Okay, Matt's final message. If I could really screw this up, what are they going to do? Fart? Oh, gracious. Well, you know, I've thought about it for months. What to share? What to leave with you guys? I got a hint. It involves Jesus. Okay, I just want to let the cat out of the bag. But before we get into that, a lot of folks have asked me, you know, gosh, what's it going to look like? You know, how long are you here? When are you taking off? You know, when are you going to pay me that money you owe me? I know a lot of the people I owe money are here in the front rows. Here's what's going to happen. On New Year's Day 2019, I will become an unemployed gentleman of leisure, except for the other two jobs that I have. I'll still teach some classes at the college, and I'll still narrate a few audiobooks. My plan is to actually take a year, a sabbatical, and kind of step away. I'm pooped, and and besides, I owe my beloved wife 7 years hard labor in the backyard. I really need to get started on that. And aside from spending time with her, I really want to spend a year with the Lord. I'm needing that, guys. Your prayers and your love have sustained me beyond a point I would imagine. I thank you for that. What a glorious body to be a pastor in and serve. It's delicious to belong to this family. But I'm going to take a year just to be still, know He is God, put around the house a little bit, do whatever Isla tells me, and then I hope to return to voluntary ministry here and other places, but we're not going anywhere. We're just going to hang out at the house. So if you need me, call me, and if I don't answer in 17 or 18 rings, well, that's life. Well, there's the mushy stuff, so let's get back to the real meal deal. I really have spent some time thinking about this, wondering, gosh, you know, it's always on a pastor's heart to strengthen God's people, to make the flock stronger, better, safer. And I've actually hit on some things about, I think I've been promising, making a lot of noise about what a successful life of faith looks like and how you can do that. Now I kind of got to pay off. But whether you are an on-fire young new believer or you're a retired geezer disciple like me, or semi-retired, what does that look like? How do we know that we are living a successful life in Christ? I mean, He's got everything covered. I mean, you could sit like a lump on a log and you'd be okay. But, you know, we want to bear fruit. We want to make Him happy. We want to do this the way He would have us do it. And so we go back. I'm looking at Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Okay, can't hardly argue with that. But, you know, that's kind of general, really lacks a few specifics. You know, exactly kind of what does that look like, especially given the fact that Jesus has come and fulfilled the old covenant by bringing a new covenant, a covenant of faith and grace and salvation through faith. So we look to the New Testament a little bit. There in John chapter 6, Jesus says, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Okay, believe in Jesus. You know, strangely, that's really the only work that you and I can perform in this life that has anything whatsoever to do with our salvation. That's really our only job, is to believe. Okay, so believer in Christ, but again, it's still a little general. What does that look like when you drop the nuts and the bolts and drop the tranny on the floor and peek up into the crankcase? How does this, when it hits the road? Well, John in chapter 15 goes on to record Jesus saying, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And the easy guess is the spiritual fruit that we see listed in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But again, it's what it produces. How do you get there? You know, we're still kind of looking a little bit general. Boy, then you get to the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17, really. And we get a little bit more meat there. Jesus, I think I counted up, he repeats this very message, I think about 17 times in various phrasings and words. He says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and this is my commandment, that you love one another." Elsewhere, he's told us quite plainly that if we follow just two commandments, we have fulfilled the entire law. If we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, we'll be good. Of course, we can't do that. We're really terrible at it. But we can see that faith and fruit in love basically is the way a disciple's walk is going to look. But again, we are notoriously unable to do that. I don't think anybody here would say that they love God enough. I certainly don't. I don't think we love each other enough, even though we do okay, we do pretty well. Sometimes I do well for 2-3 minutes. I remember back in March of 13, I did 11 minutes once of looking good, loving God, loving my neighbor, but then I turned off Vilas onto Highway 62, and that was the end of my salvation. Again. So, today is my 39th spiritual birthday, in addition to all the other fun things I'm doing today. Back in 1980. It's fun because, you know, 11 minutes doesn't really give you enough to go on. You know, it's hard to see the continuity of the principles of behavior. But I've been watching a lot of you. And there are a lot of you that have this thing down pretty well. See a lot of faces out here. Boy, hundreds of faces. The stories that we share, the crying, the laughter, the adventures, the trials, it's kind of fun. It's kind of fun to have that bond. But I've been watching you guys, and after watching the fruitful faith walks of many Christians over the last almost 40 years, I can with some confidence testify that their best output, their most impressive and fruitful walks, seem to correspond with what is laid out in the passage I'd like to share with you this morning. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 9. This is really a very pivotal passage, a lot of stuff contained in here. This is towards the end of what we call the Galilean ministry, where Jesus is wandering in Galilee, performing miracles and healing and doing all kinds of things. This follows right directly on the heels of his feeding the 5,000, and then the very next night, about 5 a.m. the next morning, walking on the water and commanding the wind and the waves to be still and terrifying his men in the process. So at this point, that has just happened. And he and the guys, they're headed north. They're walking up the Jordan Valley up towards the source of the Jordan at Caesarea Philippi. And Mount Hermon is hanging just to the east there in its snow-covered apron. One of the nice things is I've selected Luke because he's really got a streamlined version of this passage. But what's nice is we can go to places like Mark chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 14 and read some of the details that are missing here. It's kind of filling out the picture for us. This passage, in my opinion, offers the single clearest imperative on the protocol of discipleship that is found in the Scriptures. I think there's more nuts and bolts in these verses for you and I about how do we do this? I mean, how do you actually do this than almost any place else I can think of? This also occurs, just to point out how pivotal this is, right before his transfiguration, when he takes Peter and James and John up the hill and is revealed in all his glory. That's pretty spectacular. So there's a lot going on here, and it pivots, I believe, on this passage. Luke 19, go to verse 18 if you'd be so good. Now it happened They're sitting around. They're probably sitting outside some village in the northern Jordan Valley near Caesarea Philippi. It happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. That just means praying quietly, you know, to himself. He's not praying with the disciples. But at this point, he looks up and he asks them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Well, they answered, "John the Baptist." But others say Elijah. And still others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Boy, one of the really cool things about dealing with the scripture and studying it sometimes in the original languages, you get to see where there are emphases and imperatives and a lot of little flags that add to the meaning. This is an emphatic plural. It's, "Who do y'all say that I am?" And I'm thinking that this is followed by a rather lengthy, pregnant pause. And everybody's looking around at each other. And finally, Peter, God bless him, he finally pipes up and says, "The Christ of God." In Matthew, it's fuller. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, in making this statement, Peter is not listening to what's in his head. He's not listening to what's in his heart. Because those two will fool you from time to time. He's listening to what's in his guts. Somehow his guts, the Spirit is touching him, and it's telling him that that's the right answer. That's what you need to say. You know who he is. Peter says it. Now it's followed, if you go to some of the other passages, it's followed where, "Upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and you know, I give you the keys of heaven, and hell shall not prevail, and whatever you loose and bind in on earth shall be loosed and bound in heaven." All that's good, but it's kind of another issue. This is the first voluntary declaration of faith in Christ that is recorded in the Gospels. And Jesus, after he's talks to Peter and explains, "Oh, this is a good thing. You've recognized this. This is from God. You got this." He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. You know the reason. He's afraid people will grab him, put a crown on him, stick him at the head of the army and attack the Romans, or they'll kill him prematurely. He's always telling people, "Please don't tell anybody I healed you. Don't tell anybody I'm the..." Nobody listened. The disciples are almost the worst. But this is the truth. Something has changed, and you can tell in Christ's behavior, because he goes on, and for the first time, he predicts the passion in pretty gruesome detail. In verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, I'm thinking the guys are just shaking their heads about this. Again, in Matthew chapter 16, we hear Peter. He's probably feeling pretty puffed up at this point. "Yeah, I got the keys to heaven. It's good." Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, Peter obviously stopped listening to his guts. He's back listening to his head again. It doesn't work good for Peter. You know, it doesn't work good for a lot of us. But it's good because it does set a sense of proportion for the next verse, which is, I believe, the key, kind of the real highlight in this passage. And Jesus, gosh, he must be very anxious for them to understand what's going on, because they don't seem to be getting it. And he says this, "He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, again, it's not in your Bibles, but those are each one of those. Deny himself, it's an imperative. It's like a slap in the face if you're reading the Greek. And take up his cross, imperative, there's another one. and follow me. Boy, the third one. Boom, boom, boom. And that's how it hit the guys. What on earth is he talking about? The cross, the staros, the thing that the Romans used to crucify people? Is that what he's saying? Well, he goes on. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Very strong word, apolumai, means utterly destroyed, your life wiped out. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, I'm glad that these guys did this and we didn't have to, because it would strip your gears to try and figure out what Jesus was saying half the time. But he is exercised here. He is anxious. Remember, he was fully involved in every human emotion that you or I have ever felt. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, the holos cosmos, and yet loses his soul? Mark goes on to record further, what shall a man give in return for his soul? Talk about counterintuitive. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It's a little prickly and uncomfortable. I'm going to finish with I included the last verse just for fun. But I tell you truly, he says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. No commentator on earth agrees with any other commentator on earth about what this means. Is he talking about the transfiguration? That's going to happen tomorrow. That really got, you know, Peter and James and John's attention. That was a big deal. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it means Pentecost. Maybe the guys are going to see the kingdom of God in the power of the Spirit coming over all the people. Maybe it's John right there. Maybe he's talking about John in exile in the cave on Patmos 50 years later. I mean, the revelation, I mean, he gets to see the kingdom of God. We don't know. So I just thought that would bless you to know that. But the meat is truly in verse 23. That is where we learn more about discipleship than almost any place else we can go. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Gracious. What does that mean? There's a lot to unpack. First off, I got to say that he's referring to the fact that our spiritual GPS is out of whack. I mean, we really have a disconnect between understanding real authority and autonomy, our own freedom to choose, our reliance upon our own understanding. That's what he's addressing here. The word he says for deny, arneomai, it means to say no. Just say no. Deny. Say no. To yourself, hyotu means your conscious understanding, your senses, your initiative. Wow. Now, I want to be clear, this does not mean hate yourself or harm yourself or abuse yourself or starve yourself. A lot of sincere Christians have gone that direction. It's not really fruitful. What this means is stop taking orders from that moron in the mirror. The guy in the mirror or the gal in the mirror. We could call him Gidim. Stop taking orders from Gidim, the guy in the mirror. Gidim's an idiot. He's the guy that picked my first wife. I'm just saying, if nothing else, that disqualifies him as a counselor. I let the Lord pick my second wife, and he did a much better job than I did. Okay. You know, Gidim, the guy in the mirror, he knows nothing of God's real purpose. His perceptions, her perceptions, are so small. They're so distorted. Gidim is broken. Gidim is fallen. Gidim's wanter is no good. It's just Gidim's choices are not in your best interests. They may seem like it, but they're not. And I'm not saying to dislike or hate Gidim. Gidim is to be loved. Gidim is to be valued. Gidim was created by God in God's image, and the Imago Dei rests on poor old Gidim. that guy or gal in the mirror. Christ died for Gidim. So I'm not saying hurt or devalue Gidim. What I am saying is you might be wise to be careful with his counsel. It might be good to view the guy in the mirror as a cranky, ill-tempered, not too bright 3-year-old. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to put Gidim in the closet and listen to the voice that you can really trust. I mean, examples abound. I won't even get into the marriage thing. Even better, I have a good one. When I was 15 years old, our family has a cabin up at Diamond Lake, and it was time, we were growing, it was time to expand the cabin, and so we were up there all summer long. Remember that, Mo, you and me and Brother Dan and Mom and Dad, pounding nails, hefting lumber. We did a great job. It was a wonderful summer. But what I came out of that with were forearms like Thor. I had veins busting out, you know, running that 20-ounce S-wing hammer, framing and all that for 4 months. It was awesome. I couldn't wait to get back to school. But there are problems. Nobody should really give muscles and veins to a 15-year-old. We're back in San Diego at the house, and I'm talking with Dad in the living room one evening, and we're talking about, it's a good adult conversation. We're talking about authority. We're talking about headship, responsibility, taking care of a family and stuff like that. And I'm not exactly sure how the conversation drifted into this, but I found myself saying at one point, well, gosh, Dad, no, I understand how important that is, you know, the headship, but it's not like you could throw me out of the house naked or anything. He smiled. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he did. 11 minutes later, I am out on the front porch, door locked, standing there, clothed in all my wisdom and understanding. And not much else. Thank God it was dusk. You know. Oh, hi, Mrs. Smith. No, hi. Oh, Betty Jane, hello, hi. You know, he didn't leave me out there for long. Honestly, it could not have been more than about 20 seconds. Do you know how long it felt? Standing in the dark, in the cold, on the front porch of the street where I have lived for 15 years. That was not good. He let me right back in, but memo to self, don't argue with Dad about headship in his house. Yeah, Gidim was on a roll that day. It's like the famous last words of the American Male, if you've ever watched America's Funniest Home Videos. Is, hey, honey, watch this! Always followed by some disastrous, hideous thing. You know, denying yourself, being a good disciple, the first thing that we're looking at here, what that means is knowing which voice you can trust. Which voice is giving you good counsel? Jesus had an interesting thing to say in John chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. It's real, guys. This is the same voice that commanded the wind and the waves to be silent and still. It's the same voice that said, let there be light. It's really the only voice in the universe that's going to give you an accurate depiction of what is and what's coming. Well, let's just say that you've recalibrated and you have a proper proportion between your autonomy, the autonomy of Gidim, and the authority of the Lord's voice. You have an opportunity here to exchange fear for faith in His providence, in His protection. This is part of denying Gidim. Because he's telling, oh, that's too dangerous. Oh, don't do that. You might get hurt. Oh, no, gosh. You may keep your fear. You're allowed. Your fear of loss, your fear of harm, your fear of failure, your fear of death. But what Christ is telling us in his instructions to the disciple is that's not needed You are not required to hold on to your fear. As a matter of fact, you'll do a much better job if you let go of it. It can be a gift. I remember about 5 years into my life with Christ, I down in the valley, and some guy was just talking down at the mall with a couple kids, and I was there, and he said, "Well, what's the difference? You guys giving your lives to Christ. What's the big difference you can tell?" And they hemmed and hawed, and I didn't answer. I went off and thought about it. What is the difference? It occurred to me that what the difference is ever since I found Christ, I'm not afraid. I mean, I'll jump out of the way of a speeding pickup truck. I'm not stupid. Well, not usually. But what I mean is, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm not afraid to die. I know that's going to be okay. Now, the pain, the mechanics of the thing are another deal, but this is not an automatic thing. This is something that has to be remembered, this reality, again and again and again. It needs to be cultivated as a habit. I just look at the prophets. I mean, poor old Abraham all by himself. He's scared every 2 feet. Noah was scared. Lot's scared. David is scared. The apostles, gosh, they're a case study. You know, the day after the crucifixion, they're cowering in the upper room. You really have to put this awareness that God is in control and is protecting you and providing for you to work. You have to remember it. Examples abound, again. I've already told you guys about the time I was nearly electrocuted in Disneyland, so I can't use that one again. But I have another story that happened to me that is actually kind of illustrative. I'm up again at Diamond Lake. I've been working up at the, this is 2 years after I've come to know the Lord, working at the lodge, and we're guiding a bunch of tourists on the snowmobiles. And you know, you're just going like bats through the trails back there in the forests and hills. And somehow I got separated. I think I was tailing Charlie and I was trying to catch up, and they took a turn and I went another way. And so I'm just racing along at, you know, 70 miles an hour on a snowy road I've never been on before at night. You know, it was Gidim's on a roll here. But I could see, well, okay, I must have got lost somehow. I must have turned around. The guys are going someplace else. Now, I know that the lodge is kind of over there around that mountain there. How do I get there? And that's when I heard Gidim, and he said, "Oh, no, let's take a shortcut. You could go right down there through the clear cut and just go on right around." I said, "Gidim, that's brilliant." "I know." So I did. I headed down the slope, about a half mile slope, 30 degrees through the clear cut. Got to the bottom, and the trees are starting to get thick. Not big trees, but little saplings. We call it dog hair out there in the woods. You know, I can't get my sled through there. You know, and I'm just digging a hole. So I get off the snowmobile and I go to the front of the snowmobile. And you know, if you've ridden the sleds, you know how to do it. You grab the front of the ski and you're dragging it down the hill. And you know, it's a good little hill like this. And all of a sudden, it gives and it comes down and it rolls up on me. And I got the ski in my face here. And I'm laying backwards, upside down, on a 30-degree slope, buried by a 400-pound snowmobile. And I'm looking up as the first stars are twinkling out. And it occurs to me, oh no. This is it. This is how I'm going home. I can't get out of there. I can't move. Well, it was terrifying. But I said a little chant, something I'd been reading in my brand new Bible. And if you feel like it, I'd like you to close your eyes and just picture yourself stuck under a 400-pound snowmobile. Night is falling, getting colder. You're on a road that no one knows you're on, and you're looking up at the stars. This is what I kind of passed in my heart. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. I'd learned it in King James. That's okay. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy staff, thy rod, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not bad for a baby believer. And I just lay there thinking, okay. And all of a sudden I heard crack! And the snowmobile starts rolling back down the hill. I don't know what happened to this day. Like a branch broke, a tree snapped, whatever was holding it. And all of a sudden, I'm alive. And that was a nice lesson. I was tempted to be terrified, just to, you know, come unglued, start screaming, get worn out. The wolves would come and find me. And I've always asked the Lord, not the food chain, please. Let's... We'll see how that works. Well, in exchanging the fear, you know, of survival for faith in his provision, his protection, we also can exchange our fear for the freedom to love and forgive people. This is even harder than the fear of survival. Gidom has real trouble with this. He or she is scared of rejection, embarrassment, being made fun of, not fitting in, not having friends, worse, being taken advantage of or even hurt, not being able to get even, never finding a good balance. That is what the guy in the mirror, those are the values that he operates by. You know, the unthreatened self, what Paul calls the new creature, as opposed to Gidom, which he calls the natural man, the unthreatened self does not fear loss or failure in effort or relations, doesn't like it, it's painful, but does not fear it, but is free to love even people who are very difficult to love, like you and me sometimes. Denying Gidom the right to expect a lot from people in performance or behavior actually makes them easy to love. People get permission to be who they are. It's easier to love them if you really don't have high expectations of them. That's not to say you can't expect things, but you know what? We are sinners. And there's plenty of times when I've been cruising on the grace of many of you for doing something or not doing something or saying something or not saying something. This is a good thing to do. I'd commend to you 1 Corinthians 13, trying to speed up a little bit here, but gosh, it's great. Love is patient, kind, doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful, but bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest is hope. Denying Gidom and listening to God's voice, not being afraid, you have that power. God will bless you if you choose to exercise that choice. It has to be cultivated. It has to be utilized when you run into trouble. But it's something that you are promised, and it's something that you can do. Because the unthreatened self can do something else, too. And this is a little bit harder. The unthreatened self, the new creature in faith, is able to trust its need for justice to God. Boy, and that's a hard one. Once again, denying your dear Gidom, putting him in the closet, and trusting the right voice, knowing that the owner of that voice is far more capable of achieving justice than poor old Gidom could in all of his attempts, all his years. Jesus' justice will be vastly more perfect and complete. Knowing that, knowing he won't make a mistake, you can trust him with your need for justice, actually makes it at least possible for you to forgive people who have hurt you. You may not ever trust them again. That's not part of the package. But you should forgive them. Sometimes when I have difficulty with this, because there are people I find I have to forgive over and over and over and over from years ago. Okay, Lord, please help me want to forgive that guy. If that's all you can do, that's enough. But we go back to a very prickly little reminder from Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, we discuss from time to time, does that mean salvation? Does that mean we can't come into heaven? I don't think so, but the trust issue is tied in there. I mean, if you can't trust him enough for justice, maybe you don't trust him enough for salvation. If you can't forgive, if you can't even bring yourself to pray, Lord, please help me. I agree that I should forgive this person, but I'm so mad. Please help me at least want to forgive them. If you can't do that, guys, you might want to spend some time checking out the transmission. There's a problem there. Because you should want to agree with Jesus. Like I say, I do the best I can, and I'm usually successful at this, but it's hard to forgive unless you trust that somebody is going to complete the balance and equal the scales and will visit justice on those who deserve it. So then I just pray for the grace for the parts that I have not been able to successfully meet. I know that's a lot of material to share on a simple two-word command, deny yourself. But truthfully, your Gittim can be a tough case, and you and I will need to be tuned into the right voice to keep him or her on a short leash. It was the first thing Jesus told his guys, deny yourself, say no to yourself. And that included a lot of things. But he goes on, says this, take up your cross daily. Well, I'll tell you right now, trusting the right voice is the only way you're going to pull this off, because this involves serious stuff. One, simply acknowledging the unavoidable burden of suffering. This world, it's inescapable. We live in a broken world, and whether you're reading Job or watching the evening news, it's not hard to conclude this place is saturated with suffering. Sooner or later, you're going to get some on you. And there's just no getting out of it. So you can lean into this, and there are even some ways that you can soften the burden, lighten the burden. For one, being afraid of suffering, inevitable as it is, that's not going to help you or me. Being afraid of the suffering that will come, that's not going to help at all. It will actually make it worse. When you know you're going to the dentist next Thursday afternoon, What's the hard part? Sweating out Tuesday and Wednesday, wondering what's going to happen. And you get there, he says, oh, no cavities, you look fine. See you next year. What was the hard part? It was the fear. You can do without that. Respond with a faithful understanding. There are a couple things to remember. One, you are not being punished. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, every sin you ever did, every sin you're doing, and every sin you're going to commit from here until the time we put you in a hole is paid for. You will not be punished at all. It's done if you've trusted Christ. You know, I got through this fairly quickly, but for years I thought, well, maybe if I learn this lesson, I'll get out of the frying pan here when something bad was happening. There's no lesson. You're not being punished. You're not being pressured to learn a lesson. It's how this place is. Jesus did it perfectly, and look what happened to him. That's why we get a little impatient with the prosperity gospel guys that say, oh, well, if you trust God, no, he'll bless you. You'll get rich, famous, healthy, tan. Have you read about Jesus or the apostles? That didn't happen to them. Well, God is with you in any trial that you are involved in, and he is in command. Not only that, he has promised that whatever is happening to you, as bad as it is, it will actually produce your good. Now, when you're in pain and you're suffering and you're scared, it's easy to say these words, but the fact is, these are realities. These are realities. If you listen to the right voice, you will grow more and more confident in the fact these are the things that dictate the reality of your life here and in the hereafter. Well, there's another thing. If that weren't enough, you need to anticipate the hostility of the world for your faith and brace for impact. Sort of an extra dimension of suffering that a disciple of Christ gets to enjoy. The world's persecution of both Christians and Jews is an historical fact. I teach history down at the college and often have to correct misperceptions. The world is very fond of blaming religion for most of the violence in human history. That's not even remotely the truth. The violence perpetrated, the Holocausts generated by the most secular philosophies and ideologies in human history, the violence that they inflict dwarfs anything that religion ever accomplished. And we've had our share of bad stuff. You know, gosh, the worst violence Christians have ever done is against other Christians. During the Reformation, the religious wars. Now, there are other faiths that are a little bit more violent in nature. But frankly, from the Roman Empire to ISIS in Syria, Christianity has long been the most victimized faith. As a matter of fact, I think in the 20th century, it is estimated that 80 to 100 million Christian martyrs have been killed, some 2,000 to 3,000 a day in the last 100 years. Freedom House, which is a very secular clearinghouse for things like ethnic cleansing and atrocities in the world, keeps track of those things. It has said that Christians are, in fact, the most persecuted religious group in the world today with the greatest number of victims. I'm not trying to scare you or freak you out. It's just, gosh, you know, we live in this comfy place. You know, and we don't get our noses bloodied very often about this sort of thing. But it is, in potential, an element that comes with being a disciple. Not just the regular suffering, but the fact that people will target you. And even in Western culture, this stuff is just beneath the surface. Anybody post any Christian material on Facebook recently? Try it this afternoon. See what happens. You'll get serious, ugly pushback. I mean, it's there. It's part of the deal, and it's okay. Paul knew it. He had this to say to us: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, sooner or later, we'll need to armor up in order to carry that cross. You could say the armor of God in Ephesians, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit and God's word. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, Paul told the Corinthians. But this, honestly, is about combat. This is warfare. And if you're not aware of that, you're going to be very painfully surprised one day. So just stick that in the folder that says discipleship protocols. One thing you can do in terms of once you've acknowledged the reality of suffering and anticipated the hostility of the world, you can actually appreciate what God can do with your willingness to bear the cross. Remembering the promised results will encourage you Every time, gosh, James says, count it all joy. You will grow as a result of this. Paul tells the Romans, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Peter has a different take. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a very short period of time that this is part of our experience, and it will come to an end abruptly, much sooner than we think. Trusting in the life that we've been given is actually something that will increase our hope. It will help you. This is why Paul can say to the Romans, I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Elsewhere he says, so we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's talking about murder and torture and war, ethnic cleansing, crimes. He's talking about the worst of the worst. But he says, because we don't see it in proportion, gosh, we're only 20, 50, 90 years old. We're babies. I don't know. I often use the picture. Sometimes I get in trouble. People think I'm making fun. The bad haircut I got in the second grade. When you're in the second grade, that's the end of the world. It is painful. It's scary. You're going to be trashed by your buddies, made fun of by the girls at school. So for the seven-year-old, it's terrible. But as adults, we look back and we smile. And we say, you know, you get to be older, you're going to see that wasn't such a big thing. When you've been in heaven with Jesus Christ for 82 gazillion years, you're going to look back at how upset you got looking at the violence of this world, and you're going to smile and say, wow, I'm glad I know better now. That wasn't quite as bad as I thought it was then. Although now it's terrible. It's horrific. It's mind-numbing. But knowing what's coming, keeping the final outcome in sight, will safeguard your endurance. You're not the only guy doing this. Jesus came and did it before you. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't be ashamed, my friend. Yeah, bad times will find us, maybe sooner than we think, although we're very fortunate to be where we are. Relish the truth, relish the power of it. Millions of human souls have been brought to salvation by the witness of those who are willing to pick up the cross and face the threats and the anger of the world. Millions of people. And he will use your willingness to pick up your cross as a light to guide millions of others out of the darkness and into a light of life. Well, Peter reminds us in the first chapter, or the second chapter of his first letter, for it is to this you've been called. What? Really? Yeah. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. Well, the last one is actually kind of easy. He says, follow me. Makes it an imperative, so it's important, but what we're doing here is learning to let the captain drive the boat. He will actually lead you best when you're already moving. We've talked about that before. You know, I meet a lot of people that they feel, oh, I still have sin, or I don't read the Bible enough, I don't have knowledge. You don't have to cross every T and dot every I before you head out to work. If you hear the Lord's voice encouraging you to enter into a ministry or take on a job or minister to somebody else, I promise He'll be ready. He'll meet you where you are, and He'll have a project that is suited for your skills, for your maturity. You can trust Him to do that. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Jesus also knows where exactly in the garden you will bear the greatest fruit. I'll bet you there's people here who are impatient, maybe with their job, patient with their position, maybe impatient with their spouse or children, impatient with their contractor, who knows? Impatient with their pastors. When's He going to let us out of here? You know what? You don't have to be impatient. And I'm as bad as anybody here. But what I have found is His timing, His placement, even His pruning. At the right time, He will actually transplant you out of this spot in the garden over here where there's a little bit more sun and a little bit more water. And you're not in the shadow of this tree that took off. He knows how to feed you. And even when He prunes you, which I hate, by the way. Anybody here like pruning? He knows how to do that. He's really, really good at this, you guys. And when you're done, you're going to be a fruitful Jesus tree. You're going to be one from whom people draw a lot of benefit. But you have to listen to the voice. You have to trust Him. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. You know, in the end, what I'd really recommend is that you would be wise to keep your requirements to a minimum. The vision that you have for the best plan of your life, or the vision that Gidim has, maybe, that's not necessarily in line with the Lord's best plan for your life. I would counsel you to hold your vision loosely. You're going to like His version a lot better. He knows exactly where you're going to be happiest and most productive. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil. Give you a future and a hope. Paul has an even better one writing to the Corinthians. It says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Oh, you guys, what's coming is so good, it's going to blow our pea-picking minds. Amen. Yeah. The older I get, the more eager I am to skedaddle and go see. But what I'm going to do is just sum all this up into a nice, tidy, almost military little formula. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Me. I've kind of shortened to listen up, gear up, move out. It's not rocket science to deny yourself. You just have to be sure the voice you're listening to is the right one. The one you can trust not only in every circumstance, but the one that is telling you the truth about what comes next when this brief, short little puff of smoke we call life is done. Somebody's telling the truth, and you need to figure out who that is. And I hope you're not relying on Gidim. Gidim's take on this is not full. This is really the only critical decision you'll make in this life. The rest actually is kind of foo-foo. So deny yourself. Listen up to the real voice. Take up your cross. Having chosen to trust Jesus, armor up and heft that puppy. You know, it's a burden. It's a pain. None of us really likes taking the cross, but it's just for a short while. You'll be out of here before you know it. Not only that, it is your ticket to a life deep and full and filled with a joy and pleasure you cannot even imagine. Just a short hike with a full field pack, you guys. It's not bad, all things considered. Gear up and move out. The apostles made it very clear that this portion of our lives is about combat. It is a fight. We don't do a lot of drilling, we don't do a lot of saluting, but we take a lot of casualties. And there is shrapnel everywhere. Any soldier will tell you there's no better feeling than being led by a captain who is strong, smart, skilled, confident, and who loves his people so much he would die for them. Boy, a captain like that, wow. If you've placed your trust in Jesus, that's the kind of captain you got. And he's not going to let you down. But he is moving out, and you don't want to be left behind. Listen up, gear up, move out. Eternity is a long time to spend with nobody but Giddim on a dark, cold porch. You don't want to do it. This is something you should think about and make a very wise choice about. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.